Randy Alcorn is a well-known Christian author. On his website recently, he shared this story, which he says came to him from his friend Doug Nichols, who's the director of Action International and who spent more than 20 years as a missionary in the Philippines. He said years ago in the Philippines, he heard this story related. A man parked his car in his office complex in downtown Manila. There was a street boy nearby trying to pick up some money, and the boy asked, could he watch or kind of guard the man's car for a while he was in his office? The man said yes. Several hours later, he had half forgotten about it when he came back to get in his nice Mercedes. He handed the boy some loose change he had in his pocket. He was beginning to get into his car when the little street boy said, "Mister, you sure have a nice car." The man was a little surprised that the boy had even spoken to him and said, "Well, thank you." Then the little boy said, "Where did you get your car?" The man replied, he said, "Well, my brother gave it to me." He started to get back in his car. When the little boy said, "Oh, I wish," and he thought to himself at that moment, "I expect he's going to say, I wish I had a brother like that." But instead he heard the little boy say, "Your brother gave it to you? I wish I could be a brother like that." What would you have said had you been that little guy? You think you might have said, I wish I had a brother like that? Do you not think that might be the first thing that would come to your mind? Or would you have said, I wish I could be a brother like that? You see, the worldly mindset is all about what we might possess, what we could possibly attain, what we could have, what we could enjoy, what we might consume. But the holy person, someone who is holy of thought, it is that person who might think about what they can give. How holy are you? Our thinking, our understanding of holiness hopefully has come a long ways since we've been talking about it for a couple of weeks. But we need to go another step this morning. Before we get to that step, let's take a quick review, 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully in the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now he says this just before he talks about holiness. And we made the point that holiness is internal. At least in the beginning, it's internal. It has to do with what we think. It has to do with our mind. And we are to gird up our minds. We are to make our minds ready of thought, to think the right thoughts, to look at life the right way. And so Peter continues in verse 14 and he says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance." You see, a mind that is girded up, a mind that is focused on God, is a mind that is not conformed to the world's way of thinking. And so we said that true holiness begins in the mind. It's internal, but it brings about a biblical worldview, one that's not conformed to the world. Now jump down to verse 15. He says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy." And there's the primary verb in that section we looked at earlier. It's a command. We're told to be holy. But look at it again. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. You see, holiness that begins in the mind, that develops a biblical perspective, eventually affects your conduct or determines the way you live. Then last week, we began at verse 17 to talk about another aspect of this, and that is the fear of God. Because a holy thought process, holiness that is internal, holiness that is unconformed to the world, holiness that is like God, has with it, and as parcel with it, a fear of God. A realization of who God is. A reverence for Him. And we noted that we should reverence God because of our relationship with Him last week. We talked about the fact that He will be our judge at the judgment seat of Christ. Another reason to reverence Him. And then finally, our redemption is, again, reason for our reverence. So He says in verse 17, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. The word conduct in verse 17, same word, conduct in verse 15. But of all that Peter has said so far about holiness, he hasn't given us anything practical. It's all been theoretical, theological. And certainly, it has been challenging. But he hasn't really set it forth in practical terms. He's about to do that in verses 22 to 25. Practical description of holiness can really be reduced to one simple word. Love. You see, holy conduct brings about loving behavior. Holy conduct, holiness requires love. Specifically, that we love one another. So again, are we focused on giving? Are we focused on loving? Giving to meet the needs of others? Or is our focus still conformed to our former ways? Do we only think about receiving? Holy conduct requires the practical expression of loving one another in the body of Christ. We want to talk about that this morning. Notice verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now the main verb in verses 22 to 25 is the command right there in the middle of the verse where it says love one another fervently. It's a command. It's an imperative in the original. He's telling us to love one another. It's not an option. Holiness, if we are holy at all in our thinking, in our concepts, in our emulation of Christ, it'll come out in our conduct as love for one another. So how do we love one another? Boy, there is reams of material here in a couple of verses. Peter, that guy that so many who don't like to believe what he has to say or like what he has to say. Peter, that guy who they think is a crusty old fisherman who couldn't write very well, seems to say something in eloquent terms that is just deep and profound. He tells us how, in a few short sentences, to love one another. First of all, he says we are to love at personal expense, at our own personal expense. How do I know that? We didn't really see those words there, but look at them again. He says, love one another. But he uses a particular word for love. It is agapao, or a form of it. And you probably heard the noun form, agape. It is one of two Greek words in the New Testament that's translated love. The other one, is akin to the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. Sounds very much the same even in the Greek. And that's the word that's employed also in verse 22 when he talks about love of the brethren just before saying love one another. So there is some distinction here in the words that he uses. He chooses and commands us to love each other in the ultimate, most deep and extreme way. To love each other with a God-like love. For this is the same word you find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God so loved the world. It's the same word found in John chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Boy, that's a pretty extreme love. He died for us. Shed His blood for us. We're to love one another as He has loved us. By this, He says, others will know that you're My disciples in the next verse. And then in the 15th chapter of John, John chapter 15 and verse 13, notice with me here as well, the Lord says, "Greater love," same word, "greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." God-like love, sacrificial love, a love that is given at personal expense. One final reference, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. Ephesians 5:28. "So husbands ought to love their own wives." Same word. Same word found in verse 25, that same chapter. Husbands, love your wives. That's an imperative, just like in 1 Peter. So the way that we love our wives, the way that we love the brethren, it's all to be a godlike, sacrificial, expensive love. This is the kind of love that Peter's talking about when he says love one another in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Again, it is a command here, an imperative. So it is a duty. It is a choice. It is a decision. Love is not simply an uncontrollable emotion. You see, the world says, that former way of thinking says, that way of thinking we're not to be conformed to, the world says, well, I'm in love, I can't help it, I'm overcome, I'm emotionally involved, I am controlled by my emotions, so I'm in love. And the Bible says, love on purpose, by choice, with your will. Not that God excuses or doesn't recognize emotions, but emotions are to be controlled by choices. And so many use emotion to excuse the absence of love because they don't feel love towards someone. So they use that to excuse the obligation to love. That kind of thinking, again, is not biblical. Mike Mason, I think, said it as well as can be said. He said this, he said, "Love is a deep, continuous, growing, and ever-renewing activity of the will, superintended by the Holy Spirit." Man, what a definition is that? A deep, continuous, growing, and ever-renewing activity of the will, superintended by the Holy Spirit. This command given to us here is to be a part of our life. Notice as he began the verse, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, the verb form here, since you have purified your souls, that's at the participle in the original. It's modifying the verb later on in the sentence where we're told to love one another. So it's telling us something about our duty to love one another. It's a participle that indicates time in this particular instance. The time frame for you to begin to love one another, to love the brethren, began the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Since you have purified your souls, only the Holy Spirit can do that as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ and because of our position in the Lord as His children. So from the moment we stepped across that line, so to speak, from being unregenerate, dead in our sins, to being born again, alive and regenerated, from that moment forward, we step into a sphere of existence that calls for an ongoing, habitual love of the brethren. It should be a habit of life at personal expense. You see, a lot of people think that love is about making themselves happy when love is about making somebody else happy. A lot of people think that love is about their own good and what they feel. But the Bible says love is what you give away. It costs something. Years ago, Oscar Hammerstein, is that Hammerstein or Stein? I don't know. But he's well known. Produced a lot of Broadway stuff. There was a singer. Her name was Mary Martin. This goes way back. She was about to go on stage at the performance of the South Pacific. I meant to check. He may have written that. I don't know. But it is said that Oscar Hammerstein was on his deathbed at that moment. And before Mary Martin walked out to sing in that production, she was handed a note from him. And this is what he said. He said, "Dear Mary, a bell's not a bell till you ring it. A song's not a song till you sing it. Love in your heart is not put there to stay. Love isn't love till you give it away." It's a profound statement. He understood what love was. Peter did as well when he wrote, "Love one another. Love one another." In other words, love one another at personal expense. And then number two, love one another without selfish motives. Without selfish motives. Again, look at the verb in the middle of verse 22. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. With a pure heart. With a sincere heart is the meaning here. Again, because your soul has been purified. You are now in the faith. You're now a child of God. And because of that, and because that's your duty day by day, love the brethren, but make sure when you love the brethren that you are sincere in your love. That your love is not in any way tainted by hypocrisy. There's a preposition in front of the word here where it says with a pure heart. It's the Greek preposition that means out of. Love out of a pure heart. Your heart's got to be pure before you can love. If what flows out of a heart that is insincere and full of hypocrisy, it's not love. It's not good enough to love others because you want something in return, even if that be love. Love out of a pure, sincere heart. I clipped this little story out of Reader's Digest back in 2014. A lady wrote from Newport News, Virginia. Her name is Ann Douglas Vaughn. In a little section of Reader's Digest where they send in their true stories, just a few words. I was captivated by it. She says, "When I was 10, I found a wallet. There wasn't any money in it, but I knew how these things worked." Funny, even a 10-year-old knows how the world works, right? She said, "I knew how these things worked. I couldn't wait to return it and get my reward. All day I called the number from the brown leather wallet. And finally, then, my dad relented and drove me to the owner's address. Once there, we found a modest military housing unit, kind of run down with a torn screen door. As I rang the bell, my dad took out three $20 bills and tucked them into the wallet. She concludes by saying, "Turns out my reward was getting to see one of life's true heroes in action." See, there's the distinction. Unselfish motives to love. Sincere heart. So we are to love at personal expense, without selfish motives. And then, also, with intense effort. This is getting tougher as we go. Look at it again. Love one another fervently. Fervently. That's in the word that it carries the meaning of intensity. It was and came from the act of a sprinter stretching for the finish line, lunging the last moment to break the tape, to give every ounce of effort to be first in the race. I imagine intensity to be the expression on the weightlifter's face. You know, I like the weightlifting in the Olympics because I like to watch the face of those guys that got about, 500 pounds right here. You can see the intensity. You can see the strain. You can see the agony on their face. And Peter says, this is the mode. This is the mode for love. You've got to love fervently. Intensely. But you know how we love. You know how too often we love? We love out of inconvenience. Oh, yeah, okay, I got to do this for so-and-so. This person or this individual wants my assistance. Somebody else pulling at me. Somebody else needing me. But I had this in mind to do. It's so inconvenient. And we drag ourselves away from what we're doing. And our attitude isn't what it should be. We do what we ought to do without the right motives, without any intensity, and walk away from that instance without any reward ultimately. We're not to love somebody because they demand it. We're to love somebody because we want to do it. We desire it. We are intensely involved, emotionally straining to do it, desiring to love. It's interesting, you go back to Matthew 22, familiar passage. They asked Jesus what was the great commandment. Verse 37 of Matthew 22, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? He didn't stop there. He said, and the second is like it, you shall love your brother as yourself. If you can't love someone else in a way that you would desire to be loved, you're probably falling short of the intensity, the fervency that should be involved. You know, please forgive me if you do this. I'm not trying to be critical. But I hear and have heard over the years a lot of people praying, and they pray, "Oh, Lord, I love you, Lord." Okay, that's okay. If that's the expression of your heart, that's fine. But I think what God really, really, really wants to see is not... What I think He really wants is not the words, "I love you." He wants to see some intensity. He wants to see some fervency. That's a big word, fervency. One we do well to learn the meaning of. So we're to love at personal expense, and we're to love without selfish motives, and we're to love with intense effort, and then we're to love without exception. Without exception. You see, we're all willing to love to an extent. I mean, we're all willing to love somebody. We're all willing to love some folks. So Peter feels the need to establish here some extent to the command. Notice again, the main verb, love one another. But what did he say right before that? Look at it again. Let's back up to the beginning of the verse. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, since you've become a believer, and you've been born again and all that, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another. Now, listen to that. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another. Does it not kind of puzzle you what he says there at the beginning when you hear that? But the little word in sincere love of the brethren, love one another. It is a Greek preposition which in this case gives us the extent to which we are to love one another. The extent to which we are to love one another is this. We're to love all of our brothers and sisters. He didn't say, in sincere love of a few of your brethren. He didn't say, in the case of some people, or the people you like. No, he says the extent is this. It's brotherly love. Every brother, every sister is our obligation. Without exception, we are to love all the brethren. The really nice people. The really flawed characters. The really mature believers and the struggling babe in Christ. To the growing Christian and to the floundering Christian in the midst of experiencing God's discipline. To those who encourage us and lift us up and to those who disappoint us and drag us down. Without exception. In sincere love of the brethren. That's why he put that in there. In Galatians chapter 6, there's a good commentary on this. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Peter speaking for Paul and Paul speaking for Peter. Forgive my confusion. This is Paul. Paul in Galatians 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, our love is not to stop with the brethren. Peter's not saying just love your fellow Christians and forget about the unsaved people in the world. That's not what he's saying. Because our problem is we don't even get the brethren. Our problem is we cut off people that are claiming the name of Christ. Just like the priest and the Levite did when they found their fellow Jew lying beside the road on the road to Jericho. The priest and the Levite passed him by. But at personal expense, the Samaritan of all people, outside of the fold, the Samaritan at personal expense, and without selfish motive, and with intense effort on his part, not making any exception, loved that beaten and near dying man back to health. So when Paul says, let us do good to all, that excludes everybody. Peter is just simply emphasizing your first responsibility. Begin with the brethren. Try to get that right. At first, at least. Alvin Straight, during the summer of 1994, at age 74, was unable to drive the 240 miles to visit his ailing brother who had had a stroke. The reason he couldn't drive the 240 miles is he had such poor eyesight he couldn't maintain a driver's license. But he had such a desire to visit his brother in his time of need that he determined to go. And the only way he could figure to get there was on his riding mower. So attaching a trailer to it to haul a tent and some supplies, he rode his riding mower 240 miles. It took him over a month to visit his brother in Blue River, Wisconsin, traveling from Iowa, I think it was. Why? Why? That's brotherly love. They made a movie about that, actually. Brotherly love that produces more motivation than in any other case. It should be the kind of love we demonstrate. The kind of love we pour out on our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then finally, there are more verses of this chapter. But we're going to wind up about three or four of them here together. Holy conduct, which is loving one another, should be at personal expense, without selfish motives, with intense effort, without exception, and then out of gratitude. Out of gratitude. And that's what Peter dwells on to the end of chapter 1. Verse 23, having been born again. Now, remember back at the beginning of verse 22, the participle, since you have purified your soul, which I said indicated the time frame for the beginning of their obligation to love one another. Here's another participle that also modifies the main verb, love one another. But here it's giving us the reason why, the cause of our love, the motivation for it. And it goes back to what God's done for us, which has been the great theme throughout all that Peter has said in chapter 1 over and over again. He comes back to our redemption. He comes back to our new birth, our regeneration. I am loved by Him. That's who I am. Isn't that what Peter's been saying? Having been born again. Because you have been born again. That's the reason. That's why you'll go to the expense. That's why you'll clean up your motives. That's why you'll put forth the effort. That's why you'll make no exception, because you have been born again. If you lose sight of that, if you lose sight of the transformation, if you lose sight of the work of the Spirit in your heart and soul, if you've lost your passion for loving God, then you'll lose your passion for loving others. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed. You weren't born again by something that is of this world that's going to pass away. No, not corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It was the Word of God that produced in you faith. That and the work of the Spirit. The Word of God's eternal. It'll never pass away. It'll always be before us. It will not change. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then he gives an illustration, all flesh as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. All flesh is as grass, I should say, and all glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away. the Word of God endures forever. Everything in this world's temporary, but the Word of God. And then he winds up by saying, now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you and that God used to bring you to Christ and redeem you and change you and give you new life and make you a new creature. And that's happened, that's all happened, that you might love one another. So, which best describes you this morning? Someone who wishes they had this or that, or someone who wishes they could be something special in regard to other people? Do you wish you had a brother like that, or do you wish you could be a brother in Christ like Peter is talking